Christ to die on our behalf and to provide salvation for us. And not only that, Father, which that would be enough. That would be more than enough, Father. They would secure an eternal relationship with you, but you also leave us details on how you're going to wrap up history. Father, we pray that we look at them this morning, that we will learn more about you. That'll be a time of worship, not just a time of accumulating knowledge for ourselves and filling a notebook and just getting another collection of facts, Father, but may we be motivated by what you are sharing with us to be better folks, as Peter wrote in the scriptures about how we ought to be in light of the fact that all these things will eventually be wrapped up, rebooted, and we'll get a new heavens and new earth, Father, in which righteousness dwells and which we will dwell with you in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to do more of an effort to be less selfish this hour. This is my last hour here covering for Drew, since he'll be returning. And I do want to try to get through this overview. Because why did I say selfish? Because as I told you earlier, what I was preparing for the just-in-case stuff, that if I get through this and have time left over, that preparation was such a joy just to take care of that first, to look at that first item that we looked at the first session. That's like, well, we can get through this overview and then kind of work through it, that if you want to yourself continue with this, I'll be doing as much as I can to help you experience that as well. Because even the study, this may not be your thing. I really do like big picture stuff. I think a lot of us here do. But not everybody does like it equally. We all have a love for God's word and understand that we need a balanced approach to it, and all scripture is God-breathed. But let's face it, we've seen it. Some people emphasize one thing over another, and not to necessarily any detriment, but that's just where God has us. But to whatever degree that God can help us all here enjoy his scripture more, to see what his big picture plans are and how that applies to the little day-to-day stuff or even the verses on particular points, I would just wish that for everybody, that you can have what I had recently and in other times in looking at scripture. And I trust you have enjoyed that and that you'll continue to enjoy that in your Christian walk. So, but just to review briefly what we did last hour, is we're looking now at eight different topics that are related to scripture that, depending on what a believer believes about them, will determine where you fall in terms of how you believe the whole God's going to wrap up history. We talked about those different categories, all the labels that go with them. We'll kind of reuse those labels as we go along. And this is an informal setting. I know a lot of times it's, you can be shy about raising your hand with a question. I really love them. And I know traditionally, especially second hour Sunday, it's not so much as a give and take thing, but and I didn't bring this up before. But if there is if I don't cover something well, or you have a question or something, feel free to raise your hand. And I love it. I love the interaction that we can have. And again, I know Sunday second session is usually a little bit more formal, but even if you don't have anything to ask, at least feel free that you can. And that this is more of a time of fellowship, and it's really it's a two-way thing, even though I'm doing most of the yapping. So, but anyway, a quick review of the first hour. One of the points that determines where a person lands in his or her view of prophecy is the distinction of Israel and the church. The pre-tribulational position, which is the position of me and what's taught here at this church by Drew, is that Israel and church are distinct. While there's an interrelationship, we can see through Scripture, it isn't that they are like indistinguishable one from another. But someone who believes that they are kind of mushed together can drive them towards, let's say, amillennialism, where there's no real literal 1,000-year kingdom. But that's a critical point. We looked at one of the key verses with that. We spent a little bit of time about the nature of the covenant made with Abraham. We read the two of the passages that talk about that, on how that got set up. And the point about that is, if you believe that the covenant, that the contract, that the relationship between God and Abraham is unconditional, in that nothing can be done on the human side, on the side of Abraham and his descendants and God's chosen people, to negate that, to sin their way out of it, to violate to the covenant where God tears it up, if you believe that that's not possible, then that's going to shape your belief. And these two points are tied very carefully into the third. Now, I did not finish going over the key passages regarding the covenant between God and Abraham, and I'm not going to go through all of them again, because I do want to try and cover the breadth of this. And a lot of these verses also are repeated from point to point, because as I said last hour, these are very intertangled with one another, and it's very hard to pull them apart in some cases and say, okay, this doesn't relate to this. When you talk about one, if you talk about it long enough, you're going to bleed into the other ones. And that's fine, and really we shouldn't be surprised about that. I left off reading Genesis 15, 1 to 21, which is the second big passage on God setting up that relationship with the covenant, rather, with Abraham. The Romans 9 to 11, those three chapters. What you may have heard about Romans, it's such one of the greatest theological books of the Bible. And I've even heard that it's so well put together, as you might expect since it's the Word of God, but it's so well put together that even law schools will use it as an example of building a case for things. It's a lot of times people, scoffers of course, like to write off the Bible as something as old-fashioned and silly and not for this age and whatever, and obviously that can't be further from the truth. And Romans stands out as a well-put-together book. I mean, all Scripture is God-breathed, yes, and I'll keep repeating that, but it really does stand out, covering a lot of topics. And ironically, if you think about it, it was written to the Romans. Now, if you think about the prophecies that have already been fulfilled that we've covered in Daniel about the successive empires that were going to dominate Israel, you know, and that if you go back thinking about the Nebuchadnezzar statue in Daniel 2, gold, you know, the head of that human statue with the head of gold, which represented Babylon, and then the area of silver, which was Medo-Persia, which defeated Babylon and took over from there, and then the bronze area, which was the Greeks, who displaced the Persians, and then there was the legs of iron, Rome. And we know Rome is like one of the most powerful empires ever to flex its muscles in history. And Paul is writing, you know, to the Romans, people who lived in the capital city of that empire that at the time was being written, they were dominating Israel. And as we'll see in this overview, that this is also the time where the conditions in history that rise up to even make people wonder, it's like, well, what happened? And God had all these promises to Israel. And in this book, right in the middle, to the Romans, Paul takes three chapters, say, hey, what about Israel here? And just how they are. There we go. I told you first hour, trying to say too many things at once. But it's a great, I won't digress any further on that one, but it's a great passage, stuff about Israel, right in the middle of the Epistle of Romans. Galatians 3, another gigantically important passage about this, and we'll see that again later as we cover the first point, if we get to it. But let's go to 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. We'll cover that one because tangled up in the promise to Abraham is also the promise to David. Just as Abraham was promised a land, which would become a kingdom, well, kingdoms have kings. And so this is about the covenant that God made with David. So 2 Samuel 7. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking about Solomon, but here we go, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Obviously talking about Solomon there and not about David's ultimate descendant, Jesus. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. in accordance with all these words, all this vision, so Nathan the prophet spoke to David. Okay, the establishment of the Davidic covenant. We will jump ahead to Luke 1, 31 to 33. Let's see the far end. You've often heard of Jesus being called the Son of David. Well, that's a reference back to this covenant, back to this contract, that God, this promise that God made to David. Oh, let's back up to 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So here we have the promise. We saw the beginning of the promise to David, and now we're seeing the culmination of that promise in Jesus Christ, the who, Jesus Christ. And of course, we have yet to see from our beliefs of taking other scripture together that this will still happen in the millennium. That's what this will be literally fulfilled then. We have the king already, and now it's just a matter of time before the kingdom is set up. All right, now we're going to move a little bit ahead, and of course the pre-trib position is that the promise to Israel for the promised land has not been revoked, and its fulfillment will include fulfillment of God's promise to David that a descendant of his will rule over it. All right, third point that, depending on what you believe about it, will drive what you believe about prophecy: has the land promised to Abraham through Israel been fulfilled or not? Now, nowadays, we have all this wonderful GPS technology and all these land records. Have you ever looked at your, like, the plot details of your home, like in your mortgage paperwork? It's got all this surveyor stuff on it, you know, like so many feet from this point, and this is where the property begins, and this is where it goes down this many feet, or whatever it is. It's like, I like detailed stuff, but when I started looking, I did not get through it. I did not get through it. It's like, yeah, I want to understand. No, I don't want to understand this. I mean, yeah, it's no. I'm glad it exists, and I'm glad it can be referred to in the event of a dispute, which will never happen. We're just all, everybody's happy that their fences are up on the fence line, and that the dogs are all, the neighbor's dogs are in the neighbor's yard, and they're not in my yard, and et cetera. That's great. And we have, but we have great details with that, and they become super duper important, especially if you're dividing up land and selling a portion off of it, and that a surveyor comes out, and we got lasers and everything. And, well, if you go through Scripture and try to find, we got this promise to Abraham of land. Well, let's go see how this is rolled out. Well, we know Joshua came in here and they took over this, and then Manasseh was, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and the other two tribes were on the far side of the Jordan, etc. It really gets out in the weeds. In the other direction, it doesn't have the specificity that we enjoy today. And you think, well, it's going to be real easy, you know, to take care of this, and it's not super duper easy. But what was nice was able to track down a verse that hits on this topic very decisively, in my opinion. Okay, but so what are we talking about here? The promise of land to Abraham is for a specific area. The greatest extent of Israel's boundaries was during the reign of Solomon. Okay, because you know he was really successful. If it can be shown that the full area promised to Abraham was under Solomon's rule, then the argument could be made that no future fulfillment is required, greatly affecting how prophecies of a future kingdom could be taken. And that's what some of the folks who also want to say, well, all this stuff is done, all this promise to Abraham. You know, sometimes they like to say, well, the Israelites sinned their way out of it, therefore they're out of the picture now. Or they like to take this argument and say, well, it's been fulfilled already. Why are you looking to a future kingdom? It already happened under Solomon. Because, you know, it was really, everyone was coming to see him. They had taken over a bunch of land. He had subdued these people. You know, David took over a lot, and then Solomon kept going with it. And that was the height of Israel's power. So it's done. Now, even if that were true, I don't think it would negate a future kingdom. Not at all. But certainly if it was true, they can take this and run with it. So is there anything that can kind of easily take care of this without us going into the weeds? And yes, I would say this is where we can take care of it, and that is the 1 Kings. Let's go up to Joshua first. We'll just go to the 19:28-29, but I think it's really the 1 Kings passage what we have to to focus on that makes the heavy lifting of this a little bit easier. But all right, Joshua 19. Again, this is during the conquest. 19:28-29. And Hebron and Rehob and Haman and Kanah as far as Great Sidon. And the border turned to Ramah and the fortified city of Tyre. Then the border turned to Hosah, and it ended by the sea of the region of Achib. Okay, I really should have backed up a bit, because I jumped in the middle. That was, what are you talking about? So pardon me. When I write these things, it's like, oh yeah, I'll know to jump backwards, and I should have probably left a big mark. So yeah, back up here. Let's back up to 24 and reread this, because now we're talking about the inheritance to the different tribes. And how great is it? How fun is it that while we're talking about this, Drew's soon going to go over the millennial divisions of the land, because they're different. It's a little bit of a surprise, but in Ezekiel they talk about the division of the land of the tribes, but it's different from what we see in history. And I think that's a big answer right there to this debate, as to if as according to some, this is all wrapped up and done and no need to worry about it for the future, then, well, what is all this stuff Ezekiel's talking about? Because that never happened. So if God said it's going to happen and it never happened yet, well, then the only reasonable conclusion, since God keeps his promises, is that it's still going to happen in the future. So for that part of the argument, you can come back and hear Drew's lesson about this. This is the past. This is Joshua, and this is the inheritance of the tribe of Asher, one of the tribes of Israel. Now the fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher according to their families, and their territory was, and they go through this list of things, and then the verse I picked up was in 28, mentions Sidon, the town of Sidon, and this may sound familiar because Tyre and Sidon, two big important cities up north, and 29 mentioned the city of Tyre. Now, hold on to that, and let's go to 1 Kings 4:7. I know this is a bit technical, but you can see sometimes a lot of conclusions in Scripture can rest on sometimes a very small point. Okay. Verse 7, this is about the administration of Solomon when he was king. And Solomon had 12 deputies over all of Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. And these are their names: Ben-Hur, not of the movie, this is way earlier than that, in the hill country of Ephraim. Ben-Decker in Mahaz, and Shalbim and Beshemeth. And wow, it's time for a drink of water. We're really getting into it. That was good. Gotta be careful with that. Bennett, all right, picking up verse 10. Ben Hesed in Arubuth. Sokol was his and all the land of Hefer. Ben Abinadab in all the height of Dor. Tephath, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife. Bana, the son of Ahud, in Tanakh and Megiddo. Yes, the Megiddo from Revelation. And all Beth Shean, which is beside Zerathon, below Jezreel, and from Bereshit to Mount. Anybody fall asleep yet? This is getting long. Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben Geber. And we're going on and on. And it said, especially 5:1. So this list continues to go on. It's like, wow, what is all this technical stuff? Now, God did make promises to Israel. God did make promises to David. And there are some details. And, you know, this is interesting, too, in Scripture, just as an aside. There are many religions in the world, and many of them have their own books and scriptures and everything. And none of them, not very few of them, I think, have any historical details in them. Maybe there are a few. But there none stand up to the Bible. The Bible makes a lot of historical details. Some of them have been found in archaeology. Some of them have been debated. The best story you've heard it more than once, I think, from the pulpit is the Hittites. It was around, you know, like, you know, Uriah the Hittite, you know, the guy that, you know, that David and Bathsheba and all that, and mentioning the Hittites with Abraham. And for years, the academic world, oh, there's no Hittites. That's, Bible's all messed up. And then they discovered the Hittites. So, and then there was no big apology, I'm sure. It was just quietly, it was just kind of brushed this under the rug. And, you know, that's happened with other things, too. And there are plenty of things that have yet to be uncovered in archaeology. And anything that will be uncovered and understood, you know, the Bible will stand tall, as it usually does. Anyway, this list of the administration of Solomon goes on and on and on. And what's the point of this? Especially 5:1. Now, once we're done with this, and then it talks a little bit about Solomon's fame in 5:1, now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon where they heard that they had anointed him king in his place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. What's the point of that? Hiram, king of Tyre. Tyre was given to Asher of Israel. Tyre wasn't owned by Asher. This is under Solomon. So the folks who like to say, well, Solomon had it all, therefore the kingdom, we don't need any future kingdom. That's not true. Tyre, he may have had a big chunk of it and may have had like 90-some percent of whatever Israel's going to get. You know, don't know how it's going to play out completely, but he may have had the most of it. But right there, in this little detail, has the big implications of this big discussion. So you can't say that Solomon had it all. So someone who'd like to make that point in the support of, nope, there's going to be no kingdom because it already happened, that was already fulfilled, you can't rely on that, then nope, that one's off the table. And so sometimes these details are pretty hard to go through. But I have other verses there, and you can see in your list of your notes, Ezekiel 47-48, that future division, and Drew will be going over that in the near future. So if this point's of interest to you, you have a nice addition to whatever we're talking about here today. Again, if there's going to be a division in the land of Israel that has yet to be seen, and God keeps his promises, and God makes prophecies, and God keeps his word, then this is going to have to happen again. And that weighs heavily in favor of some future kingdom, of some future set of events in which Jesus Christ will be physically ruling in earth. So that was covered there. Again, just to sum up, the pre-trib position is that the promise to Israel for the full extent of the promised land has not been fulfilled, but will be during a future reign of Jesus Christ, the son of David. But even if the full extent of the land was owned by Israel during the reign of Solomon, which we see isn't the case, this would not require that there is no future kingdom that would also encompass the full promised land. So even if you were to grant the point to them, or forget that this verse existed, it still doesn't make for a certain case of it. So that they really are not doing well. To really have a solid case. Just as a side note for any of you students studious types who have picked up a Not by Bread Alone, if you remember the church in Amarillo. Well, I think it's Westcliff Bible Church, one of their ministries, like us, that we make materials free for Bible study and such. They also do that, and for a while we had a supply of his name escaped, Stephen Waterhouse, his theology book on Not by Bread Alone. He does a really great coverage of these details, of the objections to the amillennial position will say, yeah, buts. He handles all their yeah, buts. So if you want to take this study a little further, I'd say you get your copy of that. And if we don't have them in here, we may. I didn't see any extras under the table, so I don't know, Calvin. We may want to grab, you know, get a new supply of those if anybody's interested in. Stephen Waterhouse, he's a very good theologian, and I think he's also very fair. So if you appreciate the approach of looking at other people's, you know, other positions, objections, you know, to what we would believe, he does handle them in a very fair and loving manner. You know, a lot of times you see in arguments in the Christian family that it becomes a food fight, and that's just awful. He does a good job of handling that. He addresses them. He doesn't ignore them, but he also doesn't, you know, he's very nice about it, and you can see the Christian love in his treatment of that. So those are the first three points that determine where you land in the different beliefs as far as prophecy. Number four, my favorite. It's like, is the 70th week of Daniel 9 the yet future 7-year tribulation period? Biggest temptation for me, you know, it's hard for me to mention the book of Daniel without wanting to just kind of go through it all. Love the book of Daniel. There is so much in there. In those 12 chapters, God gets so much done in both hardcore Christian application in face of persecution and really solid details about knowing what's gonna happen in the future. And there is an objection to this point, and I'm going to jump down immediately to the pre-trib. The pre-trib position is that the 70th week of Daniel 9 is the tribulation, which is yet to be fulfilled. And to do a quick review of what is that, if you're not familiar with that, the Israelites were taken over by and deported by some of them were deported by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. God was tired of, you know, I'm done with you people, you know, breaking my covenant with you. Now, he didn't cast them off forever, but they had gotten in a lot of trouble to the point where he said, listen, I've given not only you, all the nations around you, it's time for Nebuchadnezzar to rule. He's rolling in. Don't try to resist. I'm giving everybody to his hand. And, of course, some of them wanted to resist and run off to Egypt. And that was a lot of what Jeremiah dealt with. And part of Jeremiah's prophecy is that this is going to go on for 70 years. Now, Daniel lived a little bit after Jeremiah. And he was reading in what Jeremiah wrote. And he said, hey, you know what? I can look at a calendar and see what he wrote. And said, this 70 years is about up. So it's time to start praying. You want a good example of prayer? You take the first part of Daniel 9, and he's like, you know, he confesses there's a weave. Daniel, you don't hear a bad thing about him said in the book of Daniel. And yet when he prays and says, he says, we as Israel have sinned. Now, he doesn't like, he didn't distinguish himself from that, and that's a very humble thing to do. But he was asking about God, all right, now it's time to kind of wrap up this. This judgment, that the time of Babylon is coming to an end, the Persians have taken over. It's time for this to get wrapped up, and you know we're gonna get sent back from the exile. And during this prayer, as a response to this prayer, he's given the prophecy of what's called the 70 weeks, or literally in Hebrew, it's the 77s. It's that, you know, there are 77s. Set out for Israel to wrap all this stuff up, and he talks about several things and goes through historical points, like this is going to start when there's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem and after such and such an amount of time, and how interesting we're talking about it today. It says after the 69th week is done, Messiah the Prince will become. Let's go read it. Let's go read it, Daniel 9. We'll go straight into the prophecy, because it's such a nice day to talk about it, as you will find out in a minute. All right, starting at 24, and again here, you got an angel delivering this to you. What an honor just that is. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. We could talk for a few hours about what all that is. So you are to know, and here comes all the details about the time. So you are to know
and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat and even in times of distress. Okay, that adds up to 69 weeks. Now, the interesting thing about this is that there is a theologian, Harold Honer, I believe is the proper pronunciation of his name, who knows a lot about history. He's a chronology nut. Again, I thought I was a chronologist. No, I am not. I am not. This guy, he knows his stuff and was able to take all these details, compare them to history, and the first 69 weeks, or 69.7 is 483 years, was completed on the day, to the day of the triumphal entry. And he was able to demonstrate this, you know, looking BC years with taking leap years and counting days and converting Julian to 300. Yeah, that's really hard stuff, but he's done it. It's been demonstrated. No one's undone the work. But the triumphal entry, what was on our calendar today, what Kelvin was just saying before, today's the day we recognize the triumphal entry, Jesus riding in on the donkey and everybody putting down the palm leaves and everything, you know, what a lot of churches call Palm Sunday. To that day, that prophecy was fulfilled. So now, okay, we got 69 sevens. And, you know, there was one theologian made a great point about the Bible as far as reading it and taking it in. And his advice was read the Bible like a novel. Now, not in the sense like it's fiction, not at all. This guy knows and believes that, like we do, that the Scripture is a truth from God. But he says read it like a novel in the sense that when you see something, like if you're reading a novel or even watching a movie, and you see some little thing happen, oh, you know, you've done it. Oh, somebody said something. That's significant. That's going to come back later in the movie, and then lo and behold, it does, and it's a big plot point. Same thing here, because you're reading all this, and you hear, all right, 69 weeks. We add it up to 7 and 62, and then we see a little detail here. Then after the 62 weeks, the 62 upon the 7, which is the 69th essentially, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Then 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out in the one who makes desolate. Some of you met Paul last week, tall guy, his visitor here. Paul's my friend from work. Great guy, great Christian. He's not here, so I can embarrass him. I'll give you an idea of the caliber of man Paul is. When my dad, some of you know, when my dad was starting to experience dementia, and, you know, Mom obviously needed to take care of him too, and, you know, I was, of course, helping out with that. Paul and I met through work, and, you know, we both deal with technical things. When he heard about my dad, and this is early in our friendship before we really knew each other, he said, if you need help, let me know, and I'll come down and help. And it's like, that is a heck of a thing, you know, to offer help to someone you barely know with that. So I can't speak more highly of him as a, you know, as a good Christian friend. But he had suggested he and I and another friend get together for lunch, and we try to get together lunch each week. And we were having a discussion about these things, these big picture stuff. Like, what is really, what's the strength of the case for pre-mill versus a-mill versus post-mill? And this is before I had looked at this big overview. And I had to say, I said, you know, I can understand where other people are coming from and their objections, some of which we've talked about already. And I said, but for me, if I'm going to land anywhere, what's going to drive me the most is this detail about the Daniel 70th weeks. And because every position, you know, whether it's about this, what we're talking about, or anything else, any truth position said, X, Y, Z is going to happen. This is how it's going to be later. Okay, well, then you own some explanations for stuff. Now, I think an enormously powerful strength of the pre-tribulational position is that it kind of sorts out all this Daniel, you know, 70th week stuff. And for me, that's huge, because if the first 69 weeks of the prophecy to Daniel was fulfilled to the day, then what about this remaining 70th week? And if you're reading the Bible like a novel, it's like, okay, you know, you're going through it, you read Daniel and the Gospels and Jude, and you're getting down to Revelation. You get down to Revelation, you're reading the Bible, it's like, all right, what about this 70th week? It's still out there. It's still out there. And we get those details in Revelation. What's the tribulation going to be like? Now, the objection, you know, the weight of the argument, you know, against this point would be, you can turn to your Amil friend and say, and I've said to some, it's like, okay, if you think that this isn't working out, that this pre-trib stuff doesn't work out, then you owe an explanation of why would the first 69 weeks be fulfilled literally to the day and the other one is just whatever. That's a big explanation, because if you look careful, because a lot of them like to say, well, it's abomination of desolation. Oh, that happened when 70 AD, when the Romans came in and trashed Jerusalem, tore down the temple. Well, let's be careful about that. Because let's go, there's a very, very fine point. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now, it doesn't say in the 70th week. It says after the 62 weeks. The clock stopped. The 70 weeks of years clock stopped at the triumphal entry. And now time still, of course, went on. Jesus was rejected. For the kingdom right there, was crucified a week later. And if they want to say that, well, all this stuff was fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem, that's 37 years later. That's like, so why the first 69 weeks are fulfilled to the day and this other one's just blah, 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 37 years? That doesn't add up. I get it. I get it. It seems rather like, well, that's a very fine point I just made. But it works. And it fits. And the other one doesn't. So I'd say if they're going to be fair, then they have to come up with a reasonable explanation that explains everything. And that, and then that conversation before I knew, was talking about all this, I said, that for me, I think, is a very powerful evidence in favor of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because the objectors will say, and I think it's unfair, it says, nowhere does it say that the 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation. Well, no, there is no black and white verse that says that. But if you take all the pieces of the puzzle and put together, because you have other places in Daniel which talk about 3.5 years and 3.5 years, and guess what? They add up to 7. And you got, you get to Revelation. Like I said, if you're reading the Bible, it's a funny thing too. The same guy that made the objection, that stated the objection, one of them, that's it. The book of Tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel is not stated to be the tribulation. It's the same guy that gives the great advice of read the Bible like a novel. Expect, if you see something dropped here, expect it to be picked up here again. You know, that there's nothing's left dangling by the time you get done with the Bible. So you get through Jude, it's like, where is this tribulation here? Well, in Revelation, you get things about two periods of 1260 days, which will add up to 7 years if you use 30-day months, and there's two sets of 42 months, which if you add up months, it adds up to 7 years. All little pieces there, you can put it together and come up with a credible, with a very credible, solid argument right there. Is it stated outright? No. But you know what? God doesn't make everything plain all the time. Thankfully, he makes things like John 3:16 very plain. So a kid, a little kid who can understand it can become a believer. And some stuff is some stuff's a little bit hard, but for me this is really solid. This is really solid evidence in favor of the pre-trib position. All right, I'm going to forcibly move on from Daniel, and again I want to get through this for your benefit so you can be set up as well as possible to be able to then go back through it again and get the enjoyment of. You see the big picture, and you can go back down and read individual scriptures like I was telling you before, first hour. After seeing the big picture, then reading through Genesis, 10 and 11 and 12 all the way to 15, and seeing what God's up to, and you can just see it just moving together like that novel. He was always, man fell, everything, a bunch of evil happened to the point of flooding the world. Babel happened, which is like, you guys didn't, you know, it was a mess before, now forget it, I'm done with you guys. But no, I'm not. I'm done with you guys, but I'm not. I'm going to come get you. And he's going to, I'm coming back for everybody, and I'm going to do it through Israel. I'm going to start with Abraham, work my way all the way down to Jesus Christ, and get everybody back who wants to come back. Not everybody does, but that's free will. We were talking last week about free will, and just on the side, just after church. And say, God has made some plenty amazing things. You know, you look out into the stars, you see like, all right, some of them stars are galaxies. You know, it's like you keep just looking, it gets bigger, or you get the microscope out, things get smaller and smaller and smaller and more amazing and hard to understand, and you need math that, you know, like whatever, Einstein forgot, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's still, God made some amazing stuff, but I think the most miraculous thing he ever made is a free will. Is how on earth, I mean, what on earth, that's just mind-boggling. Because we can build things. We can build this pulpit or build a building. And so from there, we can imagine God building a universe. It's, of course, way bigger than what we can do. But it's still kind of an analogy. Okay, I can see him building stuff. But to actually create a being who is capable of deciding on its own when God offers them something, that's an amazing creation. And when he wraps up history, you know, those who want to have a relationship with him have that opportunity, and he's made provision for that. And at the same time, those who don't, he has not violated that. Of course, why people decide no to God, that's, you know, can't even wrap my head around that. But that's such an amazing thing. But anyway, just getting back to where we are. So number five, we actually already touched on before when we were talking about the rapture, are the passages about Christ's return speaking of one or two events. That's like, and we saw that before, the post-tribulation, rapture and second coming are the same thing. Jesus comes back to get us, and then we're in the air, and then he continues to come down to earth and then sets up his kingdom. And there's a lot of push back and forth in theological circles like that, because you hear about Christ coming back, and sometimes you'll even hear people misuse scriptures when they should know otherwise. And let's go back to the key passage for the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. If you had any time at all dealing with this, I think, you know, this passage immediately comes to mind when you hear rapture. Paul writing to the Thessalonians, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now, and verses 5 through 11, 1 through 11, or rather chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, they go on to talk about, I think, a key passage which negates the idea of a split rapture. You know, basically Paul tells us to be ready, and Jesus come back for all of us. Now there will be some believers who are taken in the rapture, but will not be ready. I'd say continue if you want to. You know, reread this whole section for yourself. You know, read them all as one section, and you'll see the point. Now, let's jump over to Matthew 24. This verse, this passage, I think is the one that is misused to talk about the rapture when it's really the second coming. Because don't forget, the church was a mystery. Jesus came to the Jews, and we see this in the Gospels. He presents himself for the kingdom,
He gets rejected. And Matthew's a pretty interesting laid out book, where around, I think it's chapter 13, where the Pharisees are like, Jesus is like, I'm doing these miracles for you. Yeah, doing miracles by the power of Satan. And it's like, what do you do with that? I mean, he's demonstrated, he's given them more than enough evidence to show that he's the Messiah. Yeah, he's even met them on their own terms. And he's like, no. So, and you see afterwards in Matthew, he starts to, all right, this is when he has more private ministry, and you start to see illusions of the coming, illusions, like, okay, we're getting little hints that the church is coming. He talks about, upon this rock I'll set my church. Like, what is he talking about? You know, the church is pretty much a mystery, and until this point, you're getting little hints of it's coming, but really it was a big surprise. If you look at Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah is coming, he's going to set up the kingdom, and there's no real idea that there's a little bit of a blob of time in between. Maybe one of the clues we just saw in Daniel 9, like, oh, you know, if you're looking really carefully, like, well, what's going on? You know, the Messiah, the prince, and then he's cut off, what's going on? You may have had a little hint that something's going on, but there was nothing explicitly stated. The church is a mystery, and since the rapture is the collecting of the church, you know, and then to be with Jesus, that too is part of the mystery. So, but here we are in Matthew. We're still kind of, even though the gospel is physically in the New Testament in our books, it's still, from a time period standpoint, it's still the Old Testament. You know, Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected yet. The church hasn't started yet. So it's physically in the New Testament, but really the time period that's covered is still in this period where the church was yet future and not something that was really talked about or known or even revealed to be coming. So that's the context in which Jesus is giving this very familiar passage now, Matthew 24:36-41. Let's see. Oops, I am in the wrong chapter. That started. There we go. Much better. But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of man be. Now who was taken away in the flood? The unbelievers were taken away in the flood. Okay, in the rapture, believers are taken away. But in the flood, unbelievers are taken away, and he's using this as an example about what's going to happen. Then, now he's back to talking about the day and the hour of the Lord coming back. Then there shall be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. So, just a little bit of a detail there. Now, a lot of times we will see that verse used as the rapture. Jesus coming back, some people gone, some people left behind. But he's comparing this event, what he's talking about, to the flood. And the blows taken away in the flood were the unbelievers. They were the ones swept away, and they got no remains of them left, and they're gone. Now, these are details that you got to slow down and look at. And one of the objections about to the pre-trib folks like myself, like us here, like Drew, is that we're spending all this time like, oh, we're finally cutting between the rapture and the second coming and making all these points and divisions and working really hard at it. Why don't we just work hard at putting them together? We have the four Gospels, and we put the four Gospels together in one story. Why don't we put those two things together and just be done with it? And it's like, that is a very unfair objection, because we don't put them together as one thing because they don't fit. You look at the details, they don't fit. Does it take a little work? Yeah. You don't do a drive-by in Matthew 24. Oh, yeah, that's a rapture. No, it doesn't add up. Do we have to look at things carefully and slowly? Yes, but that goes back to the admonition, rightly dividing the word of truth, carefully cutting. You just, if you're making furniture and you're following a plan, you just don't, well, I'm just going to walk into the... Yeah, if you just go in there and just hack up a board, you are not going to have a nice, fine piece of furniture when you're done. You have to rightly divide the word. You know, you have to rightly divide the wood to get a properly functioning chair. You have to rightly divide the word of truth to put it all together and get a right understanding of what God's laying out for us to understand it, to figure out.
Would it have been nice if he'd spelled it out and not needing all that work? Sure. It'd be great. Sometimes it's frustrating. Just talking the other day with a friend, you know, what would you do with a time machine? Okay. There are two things. One, I would take a bunch of aluminum cans and go back to France when aluminum was more expensive than gold and do some trading. And then I continue to finance my time machine. And then I go back and, like, you know, then and then on the way back to the creation. All right, let's settle, bring a camera, you know, let's settle all these arguments about creation and the 7 days and what happened and who was all this stuff. But oh yeah, and I'm sure I'd buy some stock and or some rare coins. I'd get some, one of those steel pennies from 1943 or whatever, and then turn around and sell them for $5 million. I mean, running a time machine is expensive, so I think you would have to kind of do those financial moves if you had a time machine. But God has his reasons for making it difficult. And again, we've talked about it. It's probably who's invested in a relationship, the people that you spend time with. And you know what? He gave us his word. He's gave us a limited amount of time in this world before we find out all things. You know, First Corinthians 13, now we see darkly, then face to face. You know, we're going to get the full story when we get up to heaven. We'll have a clear view. We'll have a lot more details even than are available in the Bible. That'll be great. God's got the History Channel. I used to love the History Channel, but it's gone weird. There's this funny Facebook meme, like, you know, the History Channel during the day and they show little historical things happen. The History Channel at night, and it's a picture of pyramids, UFOs, and Godzilla. You know, just kind of like, the History Channel gets weird at night, and they get into all sorts of strange stuff. But to the degree that I assume, I don't know, you know, some people say we're not going to be worried about all this earthly stuff when we get to heaven. It's going to be too awesome, but maybe that's true. But to the degree that if I retain any interest in what happened, boy, God's History Channel is going to look great. We're going to get all those little details. Like when I thought my car swerved like that because another one was bad, did I just skid, or did you send some angel to kind of jerk my Tercel that way to survive, you know, help me survive that? Well, who was on the grass? Was it just that one guy in the grassy knoll, or what? All out with the Kennedy stuff, you know. Will he be giving all those details? You know, will we care? You know, I don't know. But if we do care, it'll be very interesting to see everything. But right now, we don't have all the details spelled out for us. Some of them are real easy, like we talked about. Salvation, little kids can get saved real easy. But some of this prophecy stuff takes a little bit of work. And I think it's unfair for the people that make the objections to say, wow, why don't we just kind of push all the second coming, the rapture, okay, just kind of make it all work together. It doesn't all work. You know, what's that saying Drew has? Because, you know, like he had one as a painter, hammer to fit and paint to match. You know, that is not how you do Scripture. You don't hammer it into place. You don't take your theology, decide this is what it looks like, and any verse that's inconvenient, you don't beat it down and then paint over it to make it look like your theology. You let the Scripture drive what you believe about it and the theology and there. So I don't think it's just so just look at the details. You look at the details long and hard enough and do a good job, you're going to see that rapture and second coming, they're two different things. They're not the same thing. Jesus is coming back for the church. Jesus is coming back to set up the kingdom. Two different things. They're not even two parts of the same thing. They're two different things. Okay. Now, number six. This is an odd point in the sense that it really doesn't have to do with any of the contents or something that you could find inside the Bible. Was the book of Revelation written before or after 70 AD? Now, any of you folks who've looked at, I'd say, you know, if Drew did any real, you know, as far as all the books that, you know, God has allowed him to be involved with, I think Foundations, you know, his earliest, his first book, really is the best. It's undergone so much review and input and from supporting people in the mission field. And if you remember, early on in the book, he's got these 10 important dates. Some of you know Bob Thompson, and he made a statement. He wasn't making fun of anybody when he said this, but he said, you know, one of the problems of when you go out in the mission field for folks who haven't had any training yet, they have the responsibility of being a pastor, is that, you know, they think that Noah, Moses, and Paul all, you know, lived at the same time and sat down at a picnic and had a Bible study together. He said it in a way that was more humorous than I'm putting it. But he wasn't doing it to be insulting or for just for the sake of making a joke. He was illustrating the point that without training, it's very easy to just kind of jumble everything together. So one of the really important but simple points that he did in Foundations, you can go look it up, is that what are these 10 important, I think it was 10 that they had in there, 10 important dates of events related to Scripture. And one of the last ones is the completion of Scripture in 96 AD with Revelation. Now, there's nothing in Revelation that says, 96 years after the Lord was born, this was written. The issue of whether or not Revelation, when it was completed, is this is one of those extra-biblical things. They look at the writings of some of the church fathers, and they say, well, this was written during the reign of so-and-so. We know the reign of so-and-so was from here to there, so we conclude that John wrote it at such and such a time. But for the folks who want to, the same folks who want to say Israel is done and this Daniel 7 stuff was handled at 70 AD, they make the insistence that the book is written that early because they want to then take the contents or most of the contents of Revelation and say, it was all fulfilled way back then. None of it's future. It's all fulfilled way back then. Now, there are even pre-trib folks who believe that time period as far as the creation of Revelation, the writing of Revelation rather, but it doesn't interfere with their they still believe and they're still pre-mill. So it's not really if let's pretend for a moment it really did turn out to be written then, it doesn't do anything to undo pre-mill pre-trib. It's necessary to push an amill position. So really, if the book was written later, in the 90s AD, then it really undercuts the amill position. So that's why, but it is there. You'll see people argue about it a lot. So the pre-trib position does not depend on this point, either for proving or disproving it, but most who hold to it believe the book has been penned in the mid to late 90s AD. So that's why that becomes so important if you see that. You come across that in Foundations. Why that matters. The other two, and I'm just going to just quickly read the last two for the sake of completing, because these last two are really big encompassing points. Anyway, should the Book of Revelation be read in a linear or chronological way, or are some events repeated through the book in different ways? And, I can understand the temptation, like, you have the seven seals and the seven bowl judgments and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven thunder judgments. They're all just kind of a recycling of things. And this really gets into a technical point. And I think the bottom line, and we'll just go to the point here in the parentheses here, the pre-trib position holds to a more or less linear or chronological reading of Revelation, with chapter 1 reflecting the time of the writing of the book, chapters 2 to 3 covering the church age, 4 to 18 the tribulation, 19 the second coming, chapter 20 the millennium, final rebellion and the great white throne judgment, and 21 to 22 the new heavens and the earth. And you've heard Drew's done some extensive work here on that. And there can be, Revelation isn't completely spelled out, and there can be credible in-house debates among pre-tribbers that, well, does this happen first? That happens first. And Drew's gone through a lot of extended study as to what happens when, and some of the stuff isn't necessarily strictly chronological, but it more or less is. And I can't say that I have looked very deep, because I'm early in my own studies on this, that what the opposing positions do with some of the details in there, and saying, well, they're just kind of repeating of things. But the little bit that I've read just doesn't seem to add up very quickly, very well, and it kind of breaks down very quickly, rather, is what I was getting at. And the eighth point is, how are the yet unfulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament to be fulfilled? And this, of course, is a wide-ranging point covering many scriptures and involved debates about whether some prophecies have been fulfilled or not. That is very, very open-ended, because if you go to, for example, the book of Zechariah, there are some big, heavy prophecies in there that what I would say are clearly about Jesus' second coming. landing on the Mount of Olives and it's splitting in half and people running through it for because they're, you know, Jerusalem surrounded. He hits the Mount of Olives and then it forms an escape path for those who are being besieged. I mean, I can't even imagine what would be, even as a metaphor, if someone wants to say, oh, it's just a metaphor that something happens. Well, tell me how it is because I don't see how it fits. So that would be one example of how that impacts the discussion. I'd say another big one would be if you go to Jeremiah 31 and the New Covenant, you know, because the New Covenant, you know, because we have Jesus setting up the Lord's table. You know, this is the New Covenant, my blood. So wait a minute, the New Covenant, isn't that kind of unrolling during the church? You know, so maybe some of these guys that say everything's kind of wrapped up already and that Israel's gone, maybe they have a point. And they'll take that and run with it. I don't think that's the case at all. And this is where I want to end up. And I'm sorry I'm going a little bit late. But the New Covenant was really something, because you see it come up in Acts 2. And, well, how do you, because clearly Jesus did mention the New Covenant and we do something once a month. Lord's table is connected with it. So maybe these Amil people have a point because they're saying that things are starting to happen now and not the future. Well, I think it's actually a little bit not dire at all to the idea of the pre-trib. And just let's take a step back and let's look at the big picture. Okay, Jesus came, presented himself to Israel, said, hey, king's here. Time for the kingdom. No, thank you. No, thank you. You're not the Messiah. You know what? We don't want you. As a matter of fact, we'll set up a kangaroo court just to demonstrate. We'll set a kangaroo court and crucify it. But there were some people that said, yeah, my Lord and my God, let's do it. So I look at it this way, and when I say I, this is you take it and for what you want and express it the way you want and work it out in your own mind. But it's like the nation of Israel at large said no to the kingdom, so that kind of puts the halt, a pause, if you will, on the expression of the physical kingdom here, Jesus Christ reigning from earth. But you know what? He didn't leave the people who were interested and said yes high and dry. The new covenant's still going. You know, and it's moving on, and we're expressing, and this is where some of that already not yet stuff comes. And this is where I can see the appeal, like when the Amil says, yeah, you see the kingdom now, things are happening. Yes, but how do we resolve those two things? Because, you know, let's see, what's the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's like, God's ruling and reigning. Jesus is sitting at his right hand. The earth is still a mess. It's going to get wrapped up. And in the meantime, you know, we got a job to do. And here's an interest, and this is where we can maybe draw from an analogy from our own situation. Did you know, we got the United States of America, the 50 states, okay. And you got some of our territories like Virgin Islands and Puerto Rico and Guam and Midway and all that. They said, did you know there are people that don't live in the 50 states or the territories that live on United States soil in Russia and Iran? What are they called? They're called ambassadors. The embassy is United States property, but it's in another country. And what does Paul say about us? We're ambassadors. So this thing perfectly resolves the whole, is the kingdom now or is it coming? The answer is yes. We are ambassadors. And in a sense, if I may go a little bit further, and you know I like to be careful about those things, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're also the embassy. So the kingdom is here, but it is also not yet. We're ambassadors. We're the embassy. We're in enemy territory because, I mean, I'm very glad I'm living in Oklahoma and not seated in the Russian embassy right now, or worse, the Iranian embassy. You know, it's like, we're talking about a family relative, you know, young guy who's in the Marines. Yeah, I want embassy duty. It's like, oh, no, you don't want embassy duty. You have to, do you really want to be in the Somali embassy? I don't think so, no. But you know what I mean? You know, Marine, young, you know, it's like, but really, we are
in a sense, being in an embassy in some of these countries is being at home. You're in American soil, but you're in enemy territory. And that's exactly where we find ourselves as ambassadors for Christ on this planet right now. And we got a job to do as ambassadors, because ambassadors don't do their own will. They do the will of those who, you know, the government who sent them. And who's the government who sent them? Who's our king? Jesus Christ. So we got work to do. The kingdom's here. You know, it's right around our feet. But it ain't everywhere yet. Jesus is not sitting on the throne of David out of Jerusalem. That time is still coming. And I think that's really what resolves the whole difference between the Amil who says, yeah, it's here, and it's not coming. And sometimes an extreme pre-tribal say, no, it ain't here, it's coming. It's like, no, it is already and not yet. But I think on the big detail standpoint, though, the pre-trib position is correct. The pre-mill position is correct, that there is a physical kingdom coming. Jesus is going to set his physical foot back down here. And there is a time coming when the kingdom will be here. Every square inch of the planet. Anyway, on that note, time to close in prayer. Thanks for giving me the opportunity here. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture, the big picture. And in that big picture is that history has not gone off the rails. Turn on the TV or the computer and it may look like it. You can see evil moving, all sorts of crazy stuff that is certainly against everything that you've said, just kind of flourishing and popping and expressing itself and going all nuts. But Father, you're not worried. Your plan is not off time. It's not off kilter. It's not off kilter. There's people that are trying to do everything they can to stop you from doing what you're doing. But that is not going to happen. The gospel is still being proclaimed. Jesus Christ is still sitting next to the Father. He is, and probably soon as we see it, he is going to stand up and come back, and the wheels of all these things and prophecies yet to be fulfilled, we're going to start to see them turn. Father, we thank you for this truth. Help us to be emboldened by this truth. Help us to be good ambassadors, that we will continue to preach the gospel to those who hear it, and that we'll continue to encourage each other to grow up and to be ready to stand before our Lord when he comes back for us. In Jesus' name, amen.